turn then to 1 John chapter 5. We'll give attention this evening to verses 11 and 12. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. You'll see quite the parallel between several of the verses in John's Gospel chapter 3 and his epistle here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. That this testimony that God is constantly given through John the Baptist, through the voice of the Father from heaven, that this is my beloved Son, that there's life in Him, that salvation is in Him, is here clearly testified as well. And that those who have the Son have eternal life was seen in John chapter 3. And now we read 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. John writes, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath a Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It is Christ who told us, as He was speaking to the two sisters, Mary and Martha, that there is one thing needful. Children, you can think of it this way. There are many things that are optional, many things that can be done. But there are few things in this world that are absolutely necessary. We can think of it this way. There are some things that are enjoyable to our lives and so on. There's the enjoyment of sports and recreation. And yet there are few things that are needed for our bodies. We need food, we need water, we need shelter. We need these things. But when it comes to talk about life before God, Jesus Himself said, there is one thing needful. What's interesting is, He's speaking to Martha, who's careful and troubled by many things, while Mary, her sister, is sitting at His feet. And He says of her, she's chosen that good part that will not be taken from her. There's one thing needful. What Christ is saying is, you need Me. If you have Me, you have the one thing that is needed. Yet the world pretends that there are many things needed. Or perhaps if we were to summarize all the things that they pretend to be needed, it could be earthly pleasure. Think of this. Appearances. Why do people give so much time to their appearances? Why do people give so much time to recreation? Why do people give so much time to making money? Why do people give so much time to all of these things? But that it enables them and it enhances their pleasures in this world. It's not that we ought not to consider how we appear before others, or that we ought not to labor diligently and to provide for our families and for others. But the world would say that's the thing that's needed. The things that are needed in the world's eyes are things that improve your standing, things that improve your health, things that improve your well-being in this world. And yet, in the words of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress, who put his fingers in his ears and cried out, "Life, life, eternal life," there's a clear picture of the one thing needful. And the earnest prayer of every godly minister is that the people who hear them would come to see that the one thing they need is that life which is in Christ. And here's the good news, as John has clearly testified, that God has set His seal to this. He has given clear testimony, as it says here, this is the record, this is the testimony. What is the record? What's the testimony? That God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. To have Christ is to have eternal life. So we consider then these two verses and consider this eternal life. We think of three things. Firstly, the absence of life. Secondly, provided life. And thirdly, possessing life. Come to then the first, the absence of life. Notice how simply the apostle puts it here. He says it quite plainly, that there's no misunderstanding of his main point. when he says, for instance, "He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." There's no qualification beyond that. There's no clarifying of things. There's no need to clarify things, because it's quite straightforward. And what is basic to this, firstly, is that all are addressed. It is put in a very general statement. He that hath. Sometimes these words would be translated whosoever. Whoever. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have life. Anyone, without exception, that is without Christ is without life. Now, this is important because it instantly puts several things quite plain before us. It's not something that's gender-based, males and females together. It's not something that's race-based, black, white, Asian, it doesn't matter. It's not about someone's IQ. It's not about someone's great heritage and lineage of descent. It's not about church membership. It's not about denominational distinctives. It's not he that has purity of worship has life, or he that has Presbyterian church government has life. It's not he that has this distinctive or that distinctive. Nor is it he that doesn't have Presbyterianism doesn't have life. It's quite plain, quite centered, quite basic. Whoever is without Christ is without life. Now, what's important here is this. Everyone here is equally addressed on the same foundation. Sometimes we think about the various privileges that the world honors. You know of corporations yourselves where there's advancement given to children and grandchildren, not based upon their just earning of it, but simply based upon family privilege. And to promote, to gain promotion in such a company, if you're not of a family relationship, demands greater labor. There's a distinction, as it were. Well, God has not made any such distinction. He treats all on the same grounding. You either have life by having Christ, or you don't have Christ and you don't have life. Now, what this means is, not only are atheists and Muslims included in this who do not have Christ, not only are Hindus and agnostics or liberals as regards theology included in this, but Orthodox church members who do not have Christ, without Christ, they have no life. You can see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice how Paul presents it. That at that time you were without Christ. There's the fundamental point. You were without Christ, being aliens, as he says, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's the fundamental point. Do you see the link? Without Christ, thus without hope, thus without God in the world. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2:12. Without Christ, we have nothing, whatever our standing might be in the world. Without Christ, we are without hope. Without Christ, we are without God. Now, this includes anyone without Christ. It doesn't just mean you outside the church without Christ, you have no hope, have no God. But you within the church, if you do not have Christ, you have no hope. You can think how many people have been lulled to sleep, to rest when there was no rest. Why? Simply because of this. They were in the church. They were members of the church. They've been baptized in the church. They sat at the Lord's Supper in the church. They heard good preaching in the church. They signed off in various confessions of faith in the church. And yet they were never with Christ. Here's the fundamental need. You need Christ. You need Christ above anything else in this world. Because if there is no Christ in your life, there is no life at all. The absence of life is when there is an absence of Christ. Now, this would be a tremendously sour note if this were the only one struck. But you'll notice that John goes on to testify that there is a provided life. The life is absent in and of ourselves. We come into this world brought forth in iniquity, as David writes. We are Christless, we are hopeless, we are godless, left to ourselves. But notice what God has done. Whereas life is beyond our reach, it's not beyond God's. Notice what is said in verses 11 and 12. God hath given. Do you know something so simple as this? To give to others, you first have to have. If you're going to give food to others, you first have to have the food. If you're going to give water to others, you first have to have the water. If you're going to give a good book to somebody, you first have to have the book. Well, here's the problem facing many in this world. They go to sources that have no life to give. This is Jeremiah's point when God's speaking through Jeremiah in chapter 2 and verse 13. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no waters. This is what the world is doing. The world is ever seeking, and we don't just mean those who go without the name Christian. We mean plenty of church members included in this, that there are people seeking salvation in a variety of ways that are absent of life, while God is ever offering and providing that life in Christ. Notice what John says. God hath given to us eternal life. It's God who's given it. It's not the minister. It's not the sacrament. It's not even the gospel itself. For these things are gifts that God uses to provide us life everlasting, which is found, as we'll see, in His Son. This is a provided life by the God who gives life. Notice, as we read, if you turn again to John chapter 3, where it speaks of this very point. John chapter 3. In verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. What's behind the one who sent? It's God Himself. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. We're right to say there's life in Christ, but the question is, why did Christ come? It's because God was providing us life in Him. Notice, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. This is the record. Here's the testimony. Here's the statement that God has given, that He has given to us eternal life. You can think with what tremendous foolishness it would be were the government to come to its prisoners and say, here's the writing that I've written. It's officially sealed with all the notation that you need to demonstrate the same, that I now declare you free. And what if those prisoners were to remain in the prison? Here God comes and He proclaims unto us life. He offers to us life. He's providing us life. And it's all His gift. God provides it. Church doesn't provide it. A parent doesn't provide it. Not even, and we speak carefully, does our faith provide life? God provides it. So that all of the praise will go back to Him when we rightly understand these things. Why? Because we see that the fountain of our salvation, the spring of it all, the beginning of it all, is in God's free grace. The first move toward our salvation is a God who freely provides us life by grace. And now thirdly, we want to consider more fully John's main point, which we've termed possessing life. The absence of life is upon all who are without Christ. God is the one who provides life. But now notice that John's main focus is on the possessing of life. And firstly, you'll notice that this life that God has given is particularly located. You see it as it's written, that he hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now you can go back all the way to the beginning of this epistle, and you'll see how John began. It's still familiar to us. But notice the introduction, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Do you see? The life is in the person of the Son of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we tend to think of eternal life as something impersonal. We think of life as some sort of possession that we have in our hands almost. That we can go get it, it's an inanimate thing, and that we, once we have it, we'll be just fine. But what John is saying is this life is none other than the person of the Son of God. Notice again how he said it there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He calls him the Word of life. This Word who was incarnate. Remember, as John opens his gospel, then in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Word of life. The very one who was incarnate. The very one who suffered. The very one who bore our sins upon the cross. Notice, this life was manifested, and we've seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. In other words, eternal life is not something outside of Christ Jesus. It's not something in addition to Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus himself. To have Christ is to have eternal life. Notice, as John writes in the verses before us, he hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's located in him. Sometimes we pray, and we're not entirely wrong in doing so, Lord Jesus Christ, give us life. We're right to seek such things of him. But if we rightly understand it, what we should be asking is this: give us yourself. Give me you. There's no separating of these things. There's no taking life away from Christ. It's not as if Christ goes to his treasuries and finds up a storehouse of life and bestows it upon us and then absences himself from us. When he gives us eternal life, he gives us himself. He's drawing near unto us. Think of it. Think of when our souls are languishing. What's going on? We have ceased, as it were, to hold communion with Christ. And think about how he says it in John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. Remain in me, and I in you. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branch withers if it's removed from the vine. So will you wither if you're removed from me. See, this life is in the person of the Son of God. This is what begins to put in context all of those radical claims that Christians will make. There is no salvation outside the person of the Son of God. Why is that a claim? It's not because of a mean-spirited, sort of cultish mentality among Christians. It's that we're directing people to the wellspring of salvation, which is in the person of the Son of God. We're saying this is the only source. Every other place is a broken cistern, a well that's been digged and yet cannot hold water. That's the reality of others who have attempted their best to find eternal life outside of Christ. question to pose is this. Does the world see the hidden treasures that are found in Christ? A better question might be this. Do I see the hidden treasures found in Christ? Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, if you could gather up all the enjoyments that satisfy your soul in this world, perhaps laughter, perhaps good food, perhaps various pleasures and so on, and you were to say, just for the sake of the argument, that there was a person in this world who had all of those things. You've seen pictures, perhaps you've visited various buildings of great grandeur and riches, and perhaps this person would live in such a house and was freely offering to you himself as your friend. The finest music, the finest food, all of these things that would satisfy our desires. And here this one is offering it unto us. Happiness, joy, satisfaction. Would we not respond with great delight in such an invitation to come to him? Now here's what God is doing to us. He's given us his Son and said, all that you could ever need is here in my Son. Now think for a moment how frequently it is difficult for us to spend but an hour with him in prayer. How difficult it can be for us to open his word and think upon him. How trying it can be to us when we have a myriad of things that we need to get through in our day, and yet for but 30 minutes we're called away, as it were, to spend time with him. Our minds flooded with all these distractions. But if we begin to see rightly what Christ is and what Christ offers and in what's in Christ, then it starts to transform our thinkings, our thoughts, our approaches to things. What am I getting out of all of these other efforts in all of these things outside of Christ? Getting heartache. I'm getting weary. I'm getting brought down. But what do I find when I realize that in Christ is everlasting life and I spend time with him? Do I see that in Christ is eternal life? Why commune with him? Because we're branches that need that life-giving nurture that's found in Christ. Why do I spend time in prayer with him? Because in prayer I'm taking, as it were, faith, latching upon his provision of promises and grace and life. And I derive from him life. Why? Because in him is life. It also transforms all of the ordinances of Christ. What do I seek in the preaching of God's word? I come with my mouth open to feed upon all that he offers. You think about the various ways in which Christ gets at this. He says, I'm the bread of heaven. He says, I'm the living water. He speaks of all these things, testifying quite fully that he is the one who provides life unto us. So when we read his word, are we reading it to take in from him? Are we seeking Christ? When we come to the Lord's Supper and sit at the table, are we looking to him who has everlasting life and saying, give me yourself. Give me what you are. Let me have you. You might also know that in having Christ, notice what John says, we have something that will be eternally enjoyed. This is why heaven is not something that begins upon death or upon Christ's return. Heaven begins in having Christ himself. Why? Because notice what he says, God hath given us eternal life. And this life, which life? Eternal life. Is in his Son. And he continues in verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. Which life? Eternal life. It's already begun for us. Why? Because we have the eternal Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life everlasting himself. What is it that heaven ushers in into our experience? It ushers in the full enjoyment, the full sight, the full acknowledgement, the full experience of what we're already experiencing in Christ. that heaven will be the perfection of all the joys we already have in Christ today. Heaven won't be, as sometimes we think of it, some different thing altogether. It will be rather the improvement of what we already have unto perfection in Christ. This is why these sweet moments we have of communing with Him in public worship or private devotions are so sweet to the soul of the Christian. Because there are these seasons of experiencing the person of the Son of God, which we will experience for ages never to end in heaven to come. Thus, this life once possessed is to be eternally enjoyed. It takes something, we might be frank, of the fear of heaven away. And someone says, how could we be afraid of heaven? Well, because there's much that's unknown, I imagine. But there is something that is singularly emphasized about heaven, the centrality of Christ in it all. The joys of the believers found in Him, and those joys will only be more abundant in heaven above. So to possess Christ is to possess a life that is everlasting and enduring. Notice then, in this passage, we might see several things. Firstly, we see the necessity of evangelism. We often care, don't we, for the outward needs of our family and friends. And we do that rightly because we long for them to have a healthy life. We want to provide for their well-being. How much more should we be concerned about the well-being of their everlasting souls? We have children, we have spouses perhaps, we have parents, neighbors who are, and let's be frank as John is, they have not the Son of God, and so they have not life. How will they ever come to have life except by having the Son of God? Will we not speak a word to those who do not have Christ? We would be moved, wouldn't we, if we came alongside our parents' bed in the hospital, and there they were, almost unable to take a drink. So if you've seen these sorts of scenes, you can imagine your parents suffering in such a place. Would we not be moved to take up a cup of water and give it to them, perhaps moisten a towel and wipe their face to give some relief? And yet how silent our lips become when they stand dead in their sins without life because they are without Christ. And we tend still to all their outward concerns, but we rarely, if ever, venture to hold before them what is more important than even the comforts of this life, that they might have life everlasting in Christ. Think of it. If someone were to show up at your door, and there they gave every sign of being truly a beggar. You think of it, if I'm not mistaken, Joel Beakey speaks of this, that his mother, if I'm not mistaken about this, was there in this farmhouse, as I remember, and someone came to the door and knocked on the door and said, would you please give me something to eat? You see, I have no place to be presently. I'm without a house. I'm passing through, and I just need food. And the son came to the mom and said, there's a man at the door, and blah, blah, blah. And she comes and sees, and he says it to her. And she says, I'm sorry, and is about to shut the door. He puts his foot in the door, stops it, and says, please, ma'am, I really need food. And his mom said, oh, I see you're really a beggar. You really need it. And so she then prepared him something to eat and to enjoy. Do we see those who are without Christ in such a position? And if we see them in such a position as truly needing Christ, what do we do to give them what will give them life everlasting? It's true. You and I can never bring them to drink of the water of life freely. But it's also true that they will never have water of life to drink unless it is made known to them. Would you give much to see your family enjoy another day of life? Would you give much if it were said, I need a transplant, and you were the matching donor that could meet them for the transplant they required? And you think of how simple it is to say, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, it's not simple. It's not simple. It's not simple in this sense, that we struggle with the love of man over the love of God. We struggle with the peace with men instead of seeking their peace with God. And yet, John has so labored throughout this epistle to make known to others the word of life by whom we have eternal life. You see then the necessity of sharing Christ, speaking a word in season. We also see, we might say it this way, the horror of being without Christ. Children, are you at all assured that you have Christ? Do you think that you have Christ? Do you know that you have Christ? It's not a question of, do you know the right answer? It's not a question of, can you recite a right passage? It's not a question of, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? It's a question of, do I know I have Him? No. If you were to be asked, do you know that you're holding your mom's hand? You'd be able to say so if you were holding her hand. Yes, I have it. Do you know that you're resting safely in your bed? You look around, open your eyes, and there you're in bed and say, yes, I have it. Can you say with equal certainty, I have Christ? Not, I've prayed a prayer. Not, I attend church. But I have the person of the Son of God as my salvation. Adults, can you say that? Can you say without any second guessing, without any hesitation, I have the Son of God as my Savior? Because to be without Him is to enter upon that horror of which Paul wrote. We were without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. What terrible position to be without Christ, because then we are without life everlasting. But you see, this leads us to consider then the believer's joy. The believer's joy doesn't rest in the things of this world. It's not that the believer isn't thankful for things that he gains in this world. It's not that the believer doesn't return thanks to God for various mercies that he enjoys, a promotion, an increase of pay, a restoration of health, a happy day, a vacation. All these things are things for which the believer rightfully gives thanks to God. However, the believer's abiding joy rests in none of these things. It rests rather in knowing that they have the Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, there's the believer's peace, there's the believer's joy, that the believer can say, Christ is my life. Can you say that? If you can, you have the cause of every gain the believer can make. For instance, if you're persuaded that Christ is your life, you have the gracious ability then, as Paul says, to mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Being persuaded of having Christ is then an encouragement and a reason to fight against sin, to put sin down, to walk in purity. Why do I do these things? Not in order to gain Christ, but because I have Christ. He is my life. How is it that one can tend to anything in this world How is it that a farmer can tend to his fields? He can only do so if he's alive. How can anyone put to death their sins? He can only do so if he's alive. How can anyone repent? Only if he's alive. How can anyone increase in love? Only if he's alive. How can anyone increase in peace and joy and happiness? Only if he's alive. Where is this life to be found? It's in Christ. Christ, our life. When we have Him, we can then fight against sin. We can resist Satan. We can see him flee from us. We can walk in patience and long-suffering. Why? Because we have the One who is life everlasting. To have Christ is to have the cause of all holiness, to have the cause of all happiness, to have the cause of everlasting praise. Why? Well, because as God has given us this record, that He hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Believer, make a list, will you, of all the things that cause you to be pained, to be filled with sorrow, to be overcome with a sense of sadness, and stare at the list, if you would, for days. But be sure, right next to that list is this, if it's true of you: I have Christ. And if you were to take all of those burdens and make them ever so heavy and place them on one side of the balance, you were to take all of what Christ is and place it on the other, which would be more of weight? Be Christ. If we have Christ, we have the one thing needful. Whatever else our outward man experiences, whatever sorrows fill in our hearts, if we have Christ, we have everlasting life, and this life shall never end. And so it is that to have Christ is to have joy that will never end, happiness that will never end. And why is it that we have Christ? Because God has freely given Him to us. Would you stand with me as we pray?